Turning your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll turn into Psalm, we'll look at Psalm chapter 4. The Psalms have been a source of encouragement. When we go through bad times, through trials and persecution, the Psalms are encouraging. The Psalms have been a source of comfort. Are you regularly read at funerals or when visiting the sick? And the Psalms are a source of strength and edification for God's people. They're used in the worship of God, in the reading of Scripture, in singing, and in prayer. So this morning, as we look at the fourth psalm, we will see that this psalm was a prayer by David. And it was also intended to be sung in the congregational worship service. Psalm chapter 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this message, but Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to obey the call that you have put on us. Help us to obey and conform our lives, our choices, our decisions. Help us to follow after you, forsaking everything. We need your help to do this, Lord. We cannot do it on our own strength. So help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We begin our study of this psalm by noting that there's an interesting address of instruction given at the outset. In my Bible it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Your translation might read, to the chief musician, or to the choir director, or for the director of music. If you happen to have the King James Version, it'll go on further to say, to the chief musician on Neginoth. We find this interesting term also in Habakkuk 3:19, which says, God the Lord is my strength, he makes my feet like the deer's, he makes me to tread on my high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Neginoth means with or on stringed instruments. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 25, and we'll see where the musicians and the singers were ordained. First Chronicles 25. We're going to look at the first 8 verses there. First Chronicles chapter 25. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was of the sons of Asaph, Zechar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah. 6, under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebiel, and Zeremoth, Hananiah, Hanini, Eliatha, Gedalti, and Romamti Ezer, Josh Bekasha, Malathai, Hather, Mahaziah. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father, in the music, in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them, along with their brothers, who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. So, it may be challenging to read through these names. Maybe they sound funny or unfamiliar to our ears. But the point is that these individuals were tasked with carrying out these particular duties and were under the leadership of their fathers and ultimately under the direction of the king. Psalm 4, therefore, is written with this kind of direction in mind. This was a psalm to be sung in the public worship of God. And it was to be done in an orderly fashion. It was to be done for the edification of God's people and to the glory of God Almighty. It was to be sung by all. W.S. Plumer comments, quote, addressing the psalm to one of the leaders of public worship shows that it was for the whole church. It is public property. And this was a psalm that was intended to be sung for congregational worship. The church is encouraged to sing with one another for the benefit of one another. In addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, from Ephesians 5:19. And again in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Congregational singing is important. But how can we sing if the worship songs are written in a key that the majority of us can't reach? Or if the music is so loud you can't hear your neighbor sing, let alone hear yourself think? These so-called worship services have become nothing more than a spectacle, a spectator's event. And this was not the intention. And also notice how God's Word is the primary focus of worship. Singing the Psalms is singing God's Word. My own heart has been encouraged by the reception I've heard as we have begun to sing from the Psalter. So we must continue to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs for the edification of the church. Now all of that is by way of introduction. Verse 1 opens with David exclaiming, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." David begins this psalm, this prayer, by addressing God and recognizing that God is the sole source of his righteousness. The NIV says, "my righteous God," but most translations say, "God of my righteousness." Is David taking credit for himself for saying, "my righteousness"? No. He knows that any righteousness comes from the Lord. Isaiah 54, verses 14 through 17 says, "In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near to you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purposes. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Our righteousness comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, 5-6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So what we need to appreciate here is that our righteousness is a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. And yet, David says, "my righteousness." So how is it that it can be our righteousness? Bob Vink helps explain that while it comes from God, the righteousness of Christ belongs to the believer because we're united with Christ. Jesus is our head. He says, quote, "The righteousness on the basis of which the ungodly are justified accordingly is indeed not their own. It is a righteousness of God in contrast to their own. Still, it is not an alien and external righteousness in the sense that it does not concern the person so justified and is in no way connected with that person. The very first gift of grace given us already presupposes the imputation of Christ. For Christ is the only source of grace, the acquisitor and distributor of the Spirit, who is his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Accordingly, the righteousness that is the basis for justification is only alien in a certain sense. It is the righteousness of the head, but for that reason also of the members, of the mediator, but therefore also of the members of the covenant." So do you see that? Christ, the righteousness is Christ, but since he's our head and we are united with him, therefore we can say, "God of my righteousness, God of my salvation, God of my life," because he acquired those things for us. Next we see that David prays expectantly. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. He expects God to care for him, to answer him because of his prior experiences of God working in his life. So, brother, sister, we too can draw from our experiences to help us pray. We can meditate on God's promises in his words and recount to ourselves the faithfulness of God and how he has blessed us in our own individual life experiences. God has relieved us from our distress. And nothing is more illustrative of this than when the believer contemplates his own salvation. God has bestowed his great love and mercy on his child. He can do it again. He has given us life. And so David prays boldly, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Again, his boldness is punctuated with an exclamation point. He can pray boldly, passionately, with zeal. And our prayers too can be lifted to God in zeal. We can boldly approach the throne of grace because we have one, namely Jesus, the Son of God, who is our intermediary, interceding to the Father on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And even if we don't know what to say, even if we aren't eloquent, even if our tongues get all twisted and knotted up, we can still come boldly because we've been given the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Brothers and sisters, God's truth here is that we can pray. We can commune with God, and we can do this boldly because of the gracious mercy and righteousness that has been granted to us through Jesus Christ. In verse 2, now David presents the problem before the Lord, but he does it in such a way that he turns his attention to those who've betrayed him, those who've rejected God's choice, those who found themselves to be out of the will of God. He speaks of his honor being turned into shame. David was rightly placed on the throne by God, just as we saw last week in Psalm 3. There were those who did not want to accept this and even rebelled against David. And as we saw, yet it was really God that they were rebelling against. So is the case here. David identifies for them the source of their error. They have love, that is, they desire to hear vain words. In other words, they've been listening to hollow, empty arguments. There's no substance, no truth to what they were listening to. They're seeking lies. They're going on falsehoods. They're basing their thinking, their judgments, on lies. And this is why they're in error. David proves this point by informing them that they need to know something rather important. They need to know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So he's saying, excuse me, but there's something you ought to know before you throw me under the bus. God chose me. I'm still God's man. God did the choosing. And you know the reason why he can say this? Why he can be so confident? Because he and God, they talk. They commune. They pray. And God answers his prayers. He knows His relationship with God is intact. Since David has spelled out for them the error of their thinking, David's going to now lay out for them his counsel. He says, you know, boys, if I were in your shoes or your sandals, here's what I would do. Verse 4. Be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. First thing you ought to do is really think about what you're doing. Don't go sinning in your anger. I already told you, you're way off base. Don't go making things worse for yourselves by acting hastily in your ignorance. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And in James 1:19-20, it says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How many can say amen and testify to that? Paul quotes this very psalm, this passage, in his instruction to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'll ask the question, who all here has a problem with anger? Slow down. Think about it. Take some time. Think things through. Look into your own heart. Do some self-examination. Ponder, ponder, ponder. And do it in your own bed. That is, in a quiet place where you can be removed from distractions and other influences. And ponder, ponder, and ponder some more. Then be quiet. Silence. David advises them to be silent. What he means is that he's saying they have no basis to say anything against God's anointed, against God himself. Don't go making things worse by laying blame on God or disapproving of God's work or his plan. David then counsels them in verse 5 to offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Why did they need to offer sacrifices? Because they had sinned. Why did he call them to trust the Lord? Because they were leaning on their own understanding. They'd been misled, deceived. They had believed a lie. And this is the gospel call summed up. Repent and believe. As human beings, we've been born under the bondage of sin. It is our nature to sin. God has given us his law by which we learn that we truly are sinners, because no one has been able to keep the law perfectly except one man. Only Jesus, God's Son, was sent to the world to become a man and live perfectly, fulfilling all of the law. No other man in history has been able to claim to live sin-free in perfection. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And since all have sinned, we find ourselves in a predicament. There is none who is righteous except for God alone. And that's precisely why we need a perfect Savior, the perfect God-man, to accomplish the redemption of his people. Jesus came to willingly lay down his life as the perfect sacrificial lamb so that the covenant of grace would be inaugurated by his blood. Jesus stood in our place as our substitute. And His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is because of His work, His perfect obedience, His perfect atoning sacrifice, that we've had our sin debt paid, and that God's holy righteousness and justice has been satisfied. God now extends to the believer the gifts of repentance and faith. This is the proper response to the gospel call. Repent. Ask God to forgive you of your sins and to turn away from them. And the other gift of faith is given so that you will believe and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. David advises them to repent and trust in God. David also counsels them to watch out in verse 6. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Some may take it to mean that they're talking about us. This is a verse for us. But there are many who are lost. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There are many who only care about what goods they can possess, what goods they can gain. The popular phrase back in the 80s on the bumper stickers, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Those who are spiritually dead are only living for the here and now. Even many who witnessed and followed Jesus around as He was teaching were only looking for the next free sandwich. John 6, 22-27 says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks." The feeding of the 5,000. "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got in the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal.'" They were in it for the wrong reasons. They wanted the goodies. They wanted goody after goody. They didn't want the truth. They just wanted the perks. It's like when interviewing for a job and the prospective employee is not interested in what is expected in fulfilling the duties of the said job. They just want to know, "How much vacation can I get? Tell me about the benefits. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord," is their cry. And of course we know this is language of blessing from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." We know this is blessing language. And they want to take that blessing and promise and claim it as theirs. Yet, they want it on their terms. Not as God sovereignly blesses. They want the easy road. Easy believism. "God loves me just the way I am, and I don't have to change who I am because I'm the best. I'm living my best life now. And nobody can change who I am because I. begins and ends with I. They want, no, they demand that God bless their lives, their desires, their choices, their sinful ways. They want God to shine upon them favorably. So in all this counsel against their errant ways, David is telling them, slow down. Think about what you're doing. Do not compound your sin with anger. Repent and believe and beware of the self-centered, worldly thinking that just selfishly seeks their own personal comfort and gain. In the last two verses of this psalm, David turns back to addressing God. He's just laid out his case against his betrayers, those who have betrayed God's chosen, and given them wise counsel on how to proceed, including a gospel call to repentance and faith. Now, in directing his prayer to God, he explains what is better than what the world seeks after. He speaks of joy and peace and ascribes it to God. God is the source of David's joy. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have with their grain and wine abound. His heart is filled with more joy than an abundant harvest of grain or his wine vats being filled to the top. He's at peace with God. He can rest in peace and security because the Father in heaven is watching over him. He says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David has taken refuge and is hidden safely with the Lord. But blessing cannot be demanded of God. God has showed the people of Israel that they had been set apart to follow God, to be obedient to His word, to live as His people, for He was their God. Leviticus 25:18-19. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. David is tapping into the understanding that to be at peace with God, to live in security, means to submit to God. We must submit our lives, our desires, our wills to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We may agree that Jesus is Lord, but do our lives demonstrate that to be true? As I draw this message to a close, I want us to think about how we might apply God's word to our lives. First, by way of worship. God is using this scripture to be sung within the assembly, to reveal that God is a holy God. His worship is to be done in an orderly fashion, as He prescribes. God is a God of order. From 1689, London Confession of Faith, in chapter 22, it says, of religious worship and the Sabbath day, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Next, know that as the children of God, we can approach His throne of grace boldly. When we pray, He will hear us. 1 John 5:13 through 15 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So believers, brothers and sisters, we can pray confidently according to His will because we are His children and He is faithful and has demonstrated His faithfulness in our own individual life experiences. Another point of application is to realize that even in our persecutions, when we're being shamed for our faith, when we're being mocked, joked about, belittled, or whatever, that the world is doing what the world does. It hates God. It will hate you. We must understand this and be ready to offer the only hope, the only remedy to their dire straits. We must be gospel men and women. This psalm was to be sung in church. It is meant for the edification of the church, but it was also meant to confront people in their sin, to call them to repentance and faith. So brothers and sisters, preach the gospel. Live the gospel. And invite your friends and family to come to church to hear the gospel. We sing it. We pray it. And we preach it at church. Next, we need to be able to warn those who think that they're on equal footing with God, that they've made some kind of deal, that they're good with the man upstairs, those who think that following God is the road to riches, prosperity, health, and wealth. We need to have conversations that sound like this psalm. Whoa, buddy, slow down. Think about this biblically. We're the creature. He's the creator. He's omnipotent. We're not. He is sovereign. We're not. He is perfect. And us, not so much. Show them their error. Call them to repent. Call upon them to put their complete trust in God. We're a very independently minded society. We give lots of love and attention to those who become rich and famous. We need to warn those who are following after the gain of the world that they're being misled and deceived. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus. And they need to hear the gospel of Jesus from you. Finally, we need to ascribe joy and peace to God. We can only dwell in peace and security if we've been saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. In submitting our lives to Him, we do not need to fret that we're being cared for and loved. We can lie down and sleep peacefully because our faith, our hope, lies in the One who is faithful and will accomplish His good work in us. We can rest assured of our salvation because of God's promise and His perfect faithfulness to uphold that promise. There is great peace in knowing that my salvation does not depend on my efforts. God is faithful. Now lastly, by way of application, go and sing. Sing your heart out. Sing your lungs out. Sing. Sing for joy. Sing of the greatness of our God. Sing God's Word. Worship Him. Exalt Him. Praise Him. Not only here in the local gathered church, but everywhere. In your homes. In your communities. At work. Or at school. On your lunch break. But sing. Let the joy of the Lord be contagious. Let it spread to everyone around you. Sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it gives, for the edification to us as your people, for the comfort that it provides in the difficult times, and reminding us, reveal to us that our peace and our joy lies in you, in being reconciled to you by Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, because of your great love for us. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your word. Help us to be obedient to it. Help us to call our friends and neighbors and family to repentance and faith. Help us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we know how great our salvation is. And we want to share that and tell it with others. So Lord, help us, we pray. In your Son's precious name. Amen.